need to have his understanding of what the truth is changed and be a new creature. And one thing we didn't spend much time with, of course, Nicodemus, I'll finish that out. Nicodemus said, you know, well, how can you be born again when you're already born? Can you physically go back and be born again? Well, obviously not. Nicodemus knew that. And so Jesus said, unless you're born of the water and the Spirit, water meaning cleansing, you know, just cleaned life. And we looked at some passages where that had been discussed before. And then the Spirit, you know, means to become spiritually alive, understanding of God, alive to God, that's necessary. One verse we didn't spend much time with that we won't spend much time here either, but just to recognize it, do not be amazed, Jesus said, that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it. You don't know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. And his point, what is his point in that verse? Just throw that out here. What is the point that Jesus is making with that statement about the wind and seeing it? Yeah, and, you know, we have, yeah, exactly. You know, it's not something real visible. The wind isn't. But yet, we know it's out there. We can see and feel its effect. There are other ways we know it's there other than just with our eyes. And, you know, frankly, air is a pretty amazing thing. You are right now living in a sea of it. And there are lots of liquid things like air that you could live in a sea of and render your eyes pretty useless. But air just doesn't get in the way to speak of. It might blow up a little dust and create a little vision challenge for a while. You might get a cloud out of it on occasion. But it's just amazing that we can live in this liquid environment of air that without it we can't last but just a minute or so, maybe two, maybe three if you're really good at holding your breath. By good at it, I mean your oxygen level would stay high enough. And people have even gone longer than that. But nonetheless, here's this liquid you can't live without, and yet we move around in it just like it isn't even there. Of course, take it all away and you miss it very quickly. But here's this medium, that is there, but you can't grab a hold of it, you can't contain it, it still doesn't make it less real. He's saying the same thing about the Spirit. Spirit has effect. You can see the change in a person's life when they're born again. You can, in your own heart, know when you have been brought under the conviction of God and when you recognize your sin and the need for reconciliation with God because of that. And you can recognize when that reconciliation occurs. And so here are these acts of the Spirit that there's evidence of, but it isn't something that's real visible. The Spirit of God is not like a man walking around that you can see and lay your eyes on. And so that's true with our own hearts. And so Nicodemus says, how can these things be in verse 9? And Jesus kind of chastises him. Here, you're a teacher of the mighty law. A leader of the Jews, and you don't understand these things. So if I tell you about what Jesus calls that which we know and testify we've seen and you don't accept it, if I told you about earthly things and you don't believe, how then are you going to believe about heavenly things? Which is, you know, where Nicodemus was really seeking and what he was giving Jesus credit for. As being a one from God because of the miracles he's done. And so we finished up there. 13, we talked about just briefly, you know, no one's ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, and Jesus being lifted up in the like the serpent in the wilderness. So let's pick it up with verse 11 today. And I want to point out some things that we ought to pick up on and begin to look at. And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we've seen, and you don't accept our testimony. Who is the we in verse 11? Potentially. Although, we could have a fun argument with that. In verse 11, we have a we. Verse 11. And one potential for who we is Jesus. Whoops. The rest of the you's needed. Jesus. How about the S first? Jesus. And the Spirit. So here's Jesus saying, we testify to you about what we know. Not a lot of evidence that the Spirit is real involved with Nicodemus. At least the responses we're seeing might indicate that the Spirit really isn't working too hard on Nicodemus at this point yet, but who knows? I'm not trying to negate that possibility. Who else could the we be? What's that? Okay, you could add the Father. Although, most of the time the Father's work is pretty much, once Christ is here, limited to being done through Jesus and the Spirit, who else might be involved? Okay, you've got John the Baptist. And you know, that does fit a little bit because these Pharisees, at least if they haven't gone themselves, they sent the delegation from the rulers of the Jews to go ask John, what are you all about? We studied that a couple of chapters ago. Who else might be involved? Well, they're certainly with Jesus. And you know, it's an interesting thing here. Jesus is moving around with the disciples. Did I spell that wrong? Jesus is moving around with the disciples, and they have become a group. They're traveling together and doing things together. And, you know, here's Nicodemus getting Jesus off by himself at the nighttime. He may have been trying to avoid the disciples a little bit. And, you know, some commentary I looked at said, that this we here could be the disciples. In a sense, Jesus may be sticking up for, if you will, the people who are following him, who are already testifying about the truth of who he is to some extent, saying, hey, we're bringing you a consistent message. You know, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John came, he was telling you, here's the kingdom of heaven coming, here I am, it is the kingdom of heaven, and you're rejecting that. Interesting thing, if you go back up to verse 2, Rabbi, we know you've come from God. Who's the we in verse 2? Who's with Nicodemus when he came? Nobody. So who's the we? Could be the Pharisees. Did I hear something else? What?
I just said Jews.
It could be the Jews to some extent, certainly. The Pharisees kind of believe they speak for the Jews often. And if we remember Nicodemus's background, sorry, miswrote. Could be the Sanhedrin. Dyslexic fingers today. It could be the Sanhedrin that, you know, the rulers of the Jews, because Nicodemus was a part of both of those. So when Nicodemus comes and says, we know you come from God, what's the general flavor of that? Is there another subtle thing going on here that you can point your fingers to about what Nicodemus is saying about himself? Well, he's kind of grabbing a hold of some, you know, and people do this a lot. I'm not trying to pick on anything, but usually when somebody wants to come to you and complain about something, they don't want to be alone. So they'll usually say something like, I'm not the only one, you know. Okay, well, who are these? No, I'm not going to talk about that, but I'm not. Okay, so do you want to say there's lots of you, or do you want to come on your own and speak? What do you want to do? But anyway, I digress. Here's Nicodemus doing something similar in another setting. We important people. That's really what the we kind of subtly implies here. You know, he's part of some groups, and those groups are important people. I mean, even John is recognizing it. A man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews, comes and says, we. I think by John's own language, he's saying the we means we important people. He's kind of setting himself up a little bit as someone who has some authority to bring judgment to what's going on in the world, some authority to be questioning things, some authority as a learned person who's gone beyond the normal average understanding and position of people in the Jewish world. So here's this person, and we important people know you're from God. In other words, it's almost saying we important people have looked this situation over and have determined that you are worthy to be called one from God. And that's kind of an indictment right there of who he was by saying, you know, we kind of recognize our right to pass judgment. And so then as Jesus talks to him, he doesn't wait for him to say much. He says, unless one's born again, he can't see the kingdom of heaven, and works into this conversation about this need to start afresh. And we talked last week of how big of a jump that was going to be for Nicodemus and his buddies and his friends because of how important they were. They had really been raised up in importance in the Jewish religion, in using the scriptures, and in their governing. And I don't want to go back into all that because we talked about it a lot last week. But so here he is, and he's come to Jesus, and so we have this we going on. In a sense, Jesus could be, and this isn't necessarily clear from the scriptures, but Nicodemus came with a we that was indicating a high position. We're important to an extent. And in a sense, Jesus is over here with a we that says, well, we're coming, doing our best to tell you people who think you're so important and so smart what the truth is and you can't figure it out. And it even gets more interesting about the we's here. Because in verse 11, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, because the disciples have seen things by now, and you do not accept our testimony. Is you singular or plural? Well, in English, we don't know, do we? But in Greek, we do. This is plural. Jesus has swapped over from talking to Nicodemus personally, and he's gone back to this first we that Nicodemus introduced and said, we, our group, is telling you, your group, what the truth is, and you are not picking it up. And so he goes on, if I told you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And so now we get into this belief thing. You could say, well, just tell him more because maybe he's just ignorant, right? I mean, how can a person be expected to know things and to accept things that they don't know about? So this isn't hardly fair, is it? Here is Jesus saying, well, yeah, you're not getting it. Well, this isn't a very long conversation. Even if we look back at the book of John, there hasn't been a lot of things explained yet that we have the benefit of seeing as a group as we've worked our way through the scriptures. So, yes.
But they should be getting it because they had the testimony of the prophets and it was all there. Did I get ahead of you?
No. No, that's fine.
It's all there.
There is a lot in the Old Testament to link it together, and that's very true. But even as we read it, we can see where it would be a little bit of a challenge to see this person who was going to come and not be a conqueror. So, I mean, to be fair to the Jews, it's there, but it's not painted with big bold letters saying, now we don't mean this. You know, there is a little bit of a challenge to the Jews there. But Jesus is getting at the reason he's not understanding, and it's not ignorance. Why is he not getting it? It's a different word than knowledge. It's a different word than understanding. It is the word believe. if I told you earthly things and you do not believe. See, he didn't say understand. He's saying, I'm starting with these simple things that ought to cause you to believe in who I am. Why do we say believe in who he is? He hasn't even talked about his own role much yet. Oh, yes, he's going to, though. Verse 13, Jesus said, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Right there, remember what's the theme of the book of John? Deity of Christ. Right there, Jesus is saying, you don't have any reliable accounts of heaven and heavenly things in the kingdom of heaven except from the one who's been there. That's me. Jesus is declaring his sonship of God, his deity, in this statement that no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. We're going to go on to verse 14 in a minute, but this is also indicative of the battle between Nicodemus and the Jews and their understanding of things and what the gospel is, the good news of Jesus Christ, of how they can truly be saved. Because here's Jesus talking about no one gets to go to heaven. Let me back that up. No one has ascended in heaven but he who descended. So no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended. Gotta be a little careful with this one because I could mess it up. But what does that mean?
Enter.
Well, enter, absolutely. The Jews have a system of how men, by doing manly things, and I don't mean that with any gender specificity, but doing human things, if you will, if that makes it easier, this human response to God, all of these laws, all of these living right ways, and eventually developing into a self-pride that says, I'm good. And because I'm good, I'm getting closer to being in this kingdom of heaven. I'm a heavenly person. And Jesus is saying, you don't understand. You can strive and do all you want, but that's not getting you toward heaven. As a matter of fact, here's what's going on. If we were to draw this pictorially, here is no understanding. Kind of like we're born, except we don't have to anybody to teach us to lie or to scream or to complain. We just do those things naturally. But if you just take a person that's of no understanding, and here's what's happened. People, and it happens today, we don't just have to pick on the Jews, build upon understandings, and as they work their way up and they understand more about worldly things, they convince themselves they have found wisdom, and I'm going to say virtue, and I'm even going to say justification. Now, what I mean by that is this. Through the things that we convince ourselves of in a worldly way, we convince ourselves that we're okay. Now, virtue may not be virtue in light of what we see the Scriptures teach us about virtue, but we kind of think we're all right, and we've got some attributes that are okay. When we did the thing at the fair a couple of years, you ask people, are you a pretty good person? Oh, yeah. Hardly anybody says, no, I'm not a very good person. Yeah, I'm a pretty good person. I feed my family, whatever. And I don't even want to tell you some of the stuff that people say, because some of the stuff would just, it isn't even, anyway. They look at what they haven't done, and I'm not trying to make, but I haven't slept with anybody who's married. So as long as the person that you're having these sexual relations with aren't married, then it's okay. It's kind of the, stuff that, in terms of God or what is virtuous, of course, we know what the law is. The law convicts us of sin. We're not capable of living up to that on our own. But nonetheless, rid of what's good is strange. But, and also then that justifies things. Because I can look at my buddy down the street who doesn't mow his grass, and because he doesn't mow his grass, I think I'm better than him. And so then we can get our justification going. But that's what we do. And then we find out as we read the scriptures, that God's standard is here. And there's no correlation here. When we look at God's standard, we're missing it. And the problem that Nicodemus and the Pharisees ran into, and we easily run into, is you can't go from here to here. It won't work. There isn't something we can add to us to make us acceptable in the eyes of God. And that's what Jesus is leading up to in verse 14 that we're going to talk about in a minute, about the Son of Man needing to be lifted up and men's response, like there was back in the book of Numbers. But, and so what Jesus is here to tell the world is, you've got to go back down here, and you've got to start building on the good news of Jesus Christ. And the hard first step of that is that I am a sinner, and I am unacceptable in God's eyes, even to the point of deserving His full wrath. And the steps it takes to get up here require a person to abandon completely all of that. That's what's going on here. That's what Jesus is talking about. You got to abandon everything you think you are in this world, because you have built up this idea that you somehow have some sort of virtue or wisdom or justification and you're on the right path, and just throw that all away and say, no, I got to start here. I'm not acceptable to God. I need a Savior. I can't clean it up. I'm dependent upon Jesus Christ. And this path, and it isn't, and the interesting thing about it all is, as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ, the bulk of this path is sanctification. It's the ongoing work that God, through His scriptures and through the leading of His Holy Spirit, to bring us along the path of being better set apart for His work. The actual salvation part, in terms of so on, is just simply a very few steps. We need to understand that we're dependent upon this, needful of it, and that Jesus Christ suffered on the cross for the sins of the world. And if I put my faith in that, now I'm saved. Now we're not done, but we're saved. This is the not being done part, is all this sanctification that goes on. But going back then and fitting that in, here we get to verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in Him will have eternal life. What's he talking about? What's the serpent being lifted up in the wilderness? Some of us here probably weren't benefactors of all the beneficiaries of all those childhood stories in the church. So let's just draw it out. What's that? The staff, but let's just tell the story real quickly. Where are we? We're coming out of Egypt. God has, if you've been in church, you know we've been talking about the book of Exodus. We haven't got here yet because most of the story is told in the book of Numbers. But coming up out of Egypt, God has done the miraculous work of causing Pharaoh to let the Jewish people be set free. And so they are set free, and they're traveling around in the wilderness. And what happens? They get grumbly. They start to disobey. They get rebellious. They have a fairly constant theme from time to time. Why'd you drag us out here in the wilderness? At least when we were slaves in Egypt, we didn't have to worry about this wilderness experience that includes a lack of variety of life and food and so on, and, you know, just kind of they get tired of being nomads out in the wilderness. So they grumble and they sin. And then what? Well, God does send an army, but that's not where we're...
Okay, I'm sorry, that's where He held up the staff,
isn't it? Nope, you're in a different spot.
Oh, sorry.
Look again at verse 13. 14. Lifted up the serpent. God sent poisonous snakes into the camp. Okay, you know, you're tired of living under my rule. We'll give you some poisonous snakes to deal with. I mean, this is God's chastisement. This is His punishment. Frankly, this is an act of love. It's hard to see But if you've ever spanked a child because they needed it, not because you're mad, but because they needed it, we got to get this behavior out of you. You keep going down this path, and this is going to be bad for you. Okay? That's why you spank a child appropriately, or other forms of punishment. So here's God essentially disciplining the people of Israel through these snakes. So he sends these poisonous snakes, and what's happening? What's that?
They're getting bit.
They're getting bit. Okay. They're dying. They are a dying people because these poisonous snakes have bitten most, if not all of them. I don't remember the story 100%. So what happens next? Well, not quite. There's one really important step in the middle. And that really important step in the middle is this. The people repent. They cry out to God and say, save us. And that's when God tells Moses, you fashion out of bronze a serpent on a staff and put it in the center of the camp. Remember the story? And all who look on that will be instantly cured. Now, we might miss a few details, like I originally missed a few details when Jesus cleansed the temple and how big of a deal that was. How big's the camp? There's millions of people there. So when we go to a city, now there's a lot of things that take up city space, isn't there? There's roads, there's businesses, there's whatever. So it's not fair to look at a city of several million and say the camp had to be as big as, well, Wichita's not even a million yet, are they? But anyway, it's not as big as Wichita probably because they're just, all there are tents. And so they've got their tents, but enough tents to hold a million people. You could go back into World War II. We could probably find some historical picture of how many tents it takes to put a million soldiers out there. Okay? This isn't a small place. So the message is, if you look on this serpent, you're going to be instantly healed. Do you suppose a very large percentage of them could just look up and see it? Probably not. These folks probably had to go to some real effort while they're still under the effects of this poison. If it was typical snake bite kinds of poison, it probably was rendering some of their limbs unusable. They may have dragged themselves into the center of the camp. Who knows? But it wasn't just, and did all the people do it, by the way? No. Amazing. Some of the folks were unwilling to look at that pole. Why would they be unwilling? They didn't believe it. See, once again, here's God giving an example. If you believe what he says and respond, here's this serpent. Yeah, you're going to have to go to some work because you have to get yourself to where you can see it. But if you look at it, if you have faith enough in what God is doing through Moses, and you should have, they had lots of evidence, didn't they? How long ago? I don't know how far into the story there were. How many years, but they were in Egypt. They saw the miracles. But as many as looked at that lived. In the same fashion, then Jesus is going to be lifted up. And those that believe, go back up there in verse 12. If I told you about earthly things and you did not, keyword, believe. So those that believe and look upon that serpent were healed. That was a physical worldly, and I don't mean worldly fleshly, but worldly in this world, physical existence kind of a example of what's coming with Jesus Christ. And of course, Jesus is talking about him being lifted up where? On the cross, experiencing the wrath of God to be the adequate sacrifice, punishment for the sins of the world for all those that would believe. And so he says there in verse 15, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. And at this point, laying a good foundation, but we don't, if you go back to Nicodemus and even the disciples that might have been listening, they didn't know that when he said be lifted up, he was talking about this suffering on the cross that was coming necessarily. But verse 16, most famous verse in all the Bible for most of the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And so here is God saying, or Christ saying, it's out of the love of God that Jesus is being given on the cross, that if you believe in that, and you know, so many times today we run across the way that we understand believe changes through time. We think believe just means believe that Jesus did exist. That's not what we're talking about here. We mean believe that Jesus' suffering was adequate. Believe that if we place our faith in Him, that that will save us. So that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. And eternal life, what does that mean? Well, it does mean that. But it also means more than that. It isn't just that you get to continue in your same misery throughout all eternity, does it? I mean, frankly, what's that? Yeah, spending forever in the presence of God. And it's spending forever in the presence of God in a glorified state. And frankly, that's even started now. You, if you're born again, have started an aspect of your glorified state because you're no longer dead in your trespasses and sin. You are alive in Christ Jesus our Lord. So for those that have put their faith in Christ, eternal life starts now. Not in its fullness yet. Its fullness will be when we're fully in the presence of God. As Paul said, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. When I leave this body, I will be in the presence of Christ. That's part of what we're talking about. But eternal life is not just quantity, because we could have eternal life. And frankly, the way I live some of the time, that would be a punishment to have to endure that forever, the things I inflict on myself. But in what we're talking about here is certainly that quality of life as well. Now, verse 17 gets interesting because so far, if you're sitting in Nicodemus' shoes, you've been slapped around a little bit, right? He's put you down. He's played this game of we's and you's. We know you're from God. Well, we know that you haven't understood a word we said, okay? That you've got to be born again. You're not even an infant in God's eyes. You're not even alive yet. And that you're going to have to, in the same way that those rebellious people did in the wilderness trek, looked at the serpent, you're going to have to look at the Son of Man being hung up to even have hope. So he's been really slapped around from where he thought he was. I'm one of the smart. I'm one of the wise. I'm one of the righteous people come here to tell you you must be from God. No, slapped him down hard. Verse 17 then is interesting. For God did not send the Son in the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. Jesus is making it clear, even though you may be, should be, to Nicodemus, and we as well, feeling the conviction of our sin and our need for salvation, I didn't come here. The main purpose isn't to put you to death, isn't to have you suffer as you deserve to. My main purpose in coming out of the love of God is that you might be saved. Just to be clear. Verse 18 then, he who believes in Him is not judged. But he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Jesus is saying, I'm not here judging you. You already have put yourself under judgment by rejecting the Son of God. This is judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, but he who does not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. The point of all that is this. Jesus is saying, this light came on, and that light is Jesus Christ. And as the light came on, it wasn't that men comprehended it and said, you know, this is what I need, and rushed to it. But because their deeds were evil, they ran from the light. Nicodemus, you are running. In your current world, as this light of Christ is coming into the world, as you saw Jesus cleansing the temple, y'all ran from it. Now, it's interesting. Many believed, it says, because of that. And some would say Nicodemus was one of the ones who believed. But to do that, you have to understand what believe means there. There's a couple of different uses. When we talked about belief over here in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that's believing all of that. But the other one might just be belief that, and maybe even Nicodemus expressed it. We've decided you're from God. Anybody can do that, had to be from God. And so maybe it's just a very early rudimentary belief that something's going on here that's more than just men. But nonetheless, when Jesus came to the world, he is the light. And we've seen this kind of behavior in the animal world, haven't we? The animal world, maybe even of our own house. Has anybody been around a mouse infestation? We don't have a mouse infestation, by the way, but we've been around one. We spent 2 weeks. That was a two-week trip in Canada.
Oh, yeah.
Where we lived in a cabin that was just picturesque in many respects. In some respects, it wasn't. But looking out over a lake, beautiful view. You kind of had to walk around on this railing deck to get into it. And some of its construction made you wonder how safe that was. But it was also had then lots of cracks and crevices. And we were there. The weather was warm the first day or two, and then it turned cold. And the noises you heard were phenomenal at night. And it was, I don't know, probably hundreds, maybe not hundreds. I don't know. We threw out a lot of dead mice. The mice moved in, but if you go turn the light on, you know, they all run. We wondered, what's that? Yeah, the kids were with us. You know, we wondered when we moved in, we were, you know, putting our stuff away, so to speak. And you look under the kitchen sink, and there are just mouse traps. I mean, just not in use, not set, just stacks of mouse traps in there. And you go, okay, you know. But we understood. We set a lot of mouse traps and heard a lot of them go off during the nights. But the point I want to make here is that when you turn on the light and the mice are around, and you could use other examples, but don't they just scatter? That's exactly what's happening that Jesus is describing. This light came into the world, and this light was about to reveal men and their hearts and where they were and what their deeds were. I mean, that's exactly what happened in the temple. Jesus was shining a huge spotlight on how these folks are behaving when he drives out the money changers and all the things that are going on in this mecca of commerce that they've turned the Passover into in the temple. And Jesus is saying, it isn't that you don't know, you don't understand, is why you're not responding to me. It's because you do understand. And so the world is running from Christ because he's a spotlight shining on who they are. Men aren't failing to believe because they don't understand. They're failing to believe because they don't want to believe. That's the point. Does it make sense? This light shining and they don't like the truth and they don't want to believe it, so they run from it. And out of their wisdom and out of their own sense of justification, they make up all the reasons why Jesus is the evil one, which we'll see before we get to the end of John. And they're the righteous ones. Because that's the only choice. If Jesus is righteous, men are evil. And the only way that you can reckon with that is believe it or convince yourself that men are righteous and Jesus is evil. And so Jesus said, "But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." Those that believe in the truth, that embrace the truth, come to Jesus, let the light be shining on their evilness so that that same evilness can be dealt with through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And part of their testimony will be, as John Newton wrote in his song, Once I was lost, but now I'm found. Grace is precious to a man who is so wretched as I was that's been saved by Jesus Christ. Comments, thoughts? Which, by the way, does this not very clearly describe the reaction of the bulk of the world today to Jesus Christ? You have to turn the clear message of Christ. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. What comes after that? No one comes to the Father except what? Through me. Here's Jesus telling the world the truth. Jesus told him in John 3:16, whoever believes can come. It's not an exclusive message. But it's exclusive this way. Only through Christ can you come. And the world has to say, because they don't want to believe, it's too uncomfortable to believe, because I want to believe that my Buddhist friend down the road has just as good of a chance as anybody else. The world has to say that instead of that being a message of kindness and love, which is exactly what it is, because the day will come when it will be clear it is the truth, that that is a message of hate. You can't leave it neutral. It won't work neutral. It won't work that, well, just another idea. It's either the truth or they're not, and the world rejects it vehemently. The good news, and let's not miss it, though, is what we read in John 3:16 and following. God loved the world so much that He did come, He did suffer, and I had verses we didn't cover about the shed blood is the only way that sins are forgiven. He made an adequate sacrifice, which means He suffered enough for all of us put together to make that path open. That's the good news, and we need to understand it, but it also helps us to know why the world reacts. Any other questions, comments, thoughts?
Could, so until Jesus died and the blood was shed, could those people... So you need to believe, and so could he have believed and then been saved at that point before Christ died?
Well, we're saved by grace through faith. We look at the faith chapter in Hebrews, and it's through faith they're reckoned as righteous. But the best way to understand that that's consistent with the scriptures that I can come up with, and we even talked about it in Ephesians, it said, you know, he descended and led forth a host of captives. I really think the right belief is that those folks were, as we saw the picture of Lazarus, not the raised from the dead Lazarus, but the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man was, you know, in punishment. Lazarus was in the bosom of Abraham. Most believe that, I think, and I think this is credible, that Jesus actually, following his crucifixion, personally went, gathered those saints, and took them into the presence of God with himself. So they were still dependent upon the sacrifice of Christ, but it was their faith that was reckoned to them as righteousness, that then Christ's death on the cross paid the penalty for those folks as well, even before he was here on the earth. I'm not real good with putting that together out of the scriptures. It's there, and I can get that if we need to. What else? Good question. Excellent question. Anything else? Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, this morning as I give thought to what you've done, I'm overwhelmed with your love and the magnitude of your sacrifice and your suffering, that you didn't come to judge, even though as you come it puts a light on us and men run from that light. Lord, even those of us that believe still struggle with our own sin and our own uncomfortableness with that. But we thank you for your adequate sacrifice on the cross covering all of our sins, past, present, future, based on faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. What an indescribable gift. Lord, the things of this world become relatively unimportant meaningless when we recognize that you have given us eternal life, both the quantity of life, but more importantly, the quality, and that we look forward to that time when we will be fully brought to that heavenly state where we're with you and we're no longer held back by the physical limitations of life, but that we will know the joy of our resurrected state even as you are. Thank you for that great love. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.